2 Corinthians 11. We're going to read together verses 23 through 27. I don't believe I could begin the message this morning with saying what a good day yesterday was. And I notice that we have many parents here who perhaps stayed the weekend, and had it not been what it was yesterday, you would have left last night. But we're glad that you stayed. And we feel sorry for the Southerners down the road. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, is Christianity a delusion? And reading from the testimony of Paul, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I slept in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now turn to Hebrews 11, and we hear much the same testimony of other faithful men of God, men and women of God who served God faithfully. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time shall fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put forward armies to flight. Then drop down to verse 37. They were stoned. And that does not mean what it perhaps might mean today to some people. They were rocked. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And here's a testimony of some of the early men of God who followed the faith. Now, what I want to do this morning is try to answer a couple of questions that it seems as though college people have asked me everywhere I've gone. And they're not really questions so much as they are challenges against the Christian faith. I met a student on the West Coast a year or so ago, and he said this about religion. He said, religion is a chloroform mask that we stick in the faces of the weak, the escapist, and the unhealthy. He said, religion is a chloroform mask that we stick in the faces of the weak and the unhappy. In other words, the only people who need religion are the cop-outs and the cripples of society. And then every once in a while I'll meet another student, he'll say this about Christianity. Why should I be a Christian? Christianity is not practical. It has not produced a better world. So therefore, I will join some other cause, and I'm out to better the world. Christianity has not made the world a better place to live. And then I'll meet some extreme radical who will say that Christianity is just a delusion for deluded people. Now, what I would like to do is to just take each of those accusations and see if it could possibly be true. First of all, is Christianity a chloroform mask for the weak and the unhealthy and the sickly and the cripples to stick their faces into to escape? Well, the first thing I would say to that is this. Is Christianity comfortable? Because I get the impression, and I'm not a med student, but I get the impression that chloroform is used to avoid pain. It is used to escape pain to make the patient more comfortable. In other words, did Christianity ever claim that it makes people comfortable? Is Christianity an easy religion? Are Christians really people who seek to avoid pain? You have just heard two fantastic testimonies. One from Apostle Paul. Here's a man who was shipwrecked, beaten with rods, given 39 stripes repeatedly, who constantly was being harassed for the faith. And I want to ask you something. Would you call the Apostle Paul an escapist? Could you, in any sense of the word, say that this man was a weak, unhappy cripple who ran to Christ to escape problems? He had no problems till he met Jesus. And once he committed himself to Christ, he was constantly being put to the test to keep his faith. Because you see, Christianity to Paul was anything but comfortable. And as you look through the history of the church, you'll find out that true believers of Jesus could never be called escapists. In fact, I have discovered one thing. If today you would give your life to Jesus of Nazareth, He will make you not only a child of God and fit you for citizenship in heaven, but He will make you a responsible citizen here on earth. The true followers of Jesus are not the comfortable people. They're on the front edge of society. They are the crusaders for right, for righteousness, for goodness in this world. It has always been that way. Did you know that the early Christians for 300 years were persecuted for just believing in the name of Jesus? And it took till 319 AD with the Edict of Milan under Emperor Constantine before you were even permitted to worship Jesus Christ in public. 7 successive Roman emperors persecuted the church. 10 massive waves of persecution came down upon Christians. And I think as you look at the early church, you'll find that these were not the cripples who followed Jesus. These were people who were thrown to the lions. These were people who were used as torches to light up the streets of Rome. These were not escapists. And it's not just true of the early church. You follow down through the history of the world and you'll find that some of the great men of history have been men who counted the cost to follow Jesus Christ. Do we have any Lutherans here this morning? Martin Luther is one of my favorite people. And I remember reading the biography of Luther when I was a college student. And here I was at a Baptist school reading about Martin Luther. And I want you to know, if ever there was a brave man, Martin Luther was a brave man. When Martin Luther began to read the scriptures, himself an Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church, he came to the conclusion that perhaps the church was not upholding the scriptures the way that they ought to, but was upholding tradition. And Martin Luther came to the conviction that the just shall live by faith in the word of God plus nothing. And he tried to reform the church, but they wouldn't let him. They kicked him out. And Luther, as he stood on trial for his life in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, they were going to execute this man, but the only thing he had to do to save himself was to stick his face in the chloroform mask. No, not at all. You know what he had to do to save himself? He had to deny that the Bible was the Word of God. He had to deny that salvation was by faith in Christ, not the church. And because he would not deny that faith, he stood before the entire council of the Holy Roman Empire, before the cardinals, before the Pope, and Luther said, "I can do no other. God help me. Here I stand upon the Word of God." And he started the Protestant Reformation. That's part of why we're here today. Would you call Martin Luther an escapist? If it's a chloroform mask, I don't understand this kind of behavior. For instance, in our day, have you read the story of the Great Revolution in Africa? When the Mau Mau terrorists came to Africa in the 50s, there was a black pastor, Christian man of God, who said that all he had to do to save his life, as they had the machetes ready to cut off his head, was to say that Jesus Christ was a European. But the black pastor would not denounce his faith. He would not identify Jesus Christ with European capitalism. He simply said, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and they cut off his head. 14 years, Richard Wurmbrand served in Romanian prisons, communist prisons, simply because he would not deny his faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've read his book, With Christ in Communist Prisons, it'll thrill your heart. Here, Pastor Wurmbrand, Lutheran minister, was told by the communists if he would just defect to the communist cause, they would let him go back and pastor his church in Romania. They not only would let him pastor his church, but they would see to it that he became the head over all of the church of Romania. But all he had to do was to spy on his Christian brothers and turn them over to the communists. 14 years he escaped in the chloroform mask in communist prisons. You see, I just don't think that criticism holds the light of day. If anything following Jesus is, it is not a chloroform mask, it's an oxygen mask. It brings life and vitality. It gives purpose And I say that anyone who accuses Christians of being pie in the sky by and by, they just do not understand what it means to follow Jesus. We Christians are willing to bake the cake with our life at stake. Amen? All right? The second accusation. Not only is Christianity not comfortable, it costs to be a Christian, but if Christianity is a chloroform mask for the weak, for the cripples, how do you explain the great personalities of the Christian faith? In other words, if this is true, that if you follow Jesus, you're some kind of a social sissy. And I get the idea that some people think to follow Jesus Christ is for little boys and girls who go to vacation Bible school, and then at the other end of the pole, it's for the geriatrics ward, you know. It's for the old folks. But that we real he-men with two hairs on our chest, you know. That, you know, we Christian, we with it people can't follow Jesus. It's for the weak people. And if you're talking that way or thinking that way, you don't know much about history. Did you know that some of history's greatest personalities have come because these men had their lives changed by Jesus of Nazareth? I'm reading the life of George Mueller right now. George Mueller founded orphanages all over Europe and one of the finest statesmen that Europe ever produced. Outstanding man of God. But when he was a young man, the age of many of you, he was a wild, reckless, promiscuous boy. Would lie to get anything he want, would steal from his own parents. In fact, the day that his mother died, Mueller went to town and got drunk in complete disregard for the heartfelt, heart-crushed father that he left behind. But George Mueller, when he was 21 years of age, met Jesus Christ. Completely revolutionized his life. And this boy, whose life had counted for nothing, became a responsible man. He began to look for a mission field. He began to look for some people who were hurting, some people who were bleeding, some people who were lonely, and he gave his life to working with orphans. You see, Jesus made this man not an escapist, but he made him a very responsible person. And as I look down through history, here we're told about men like Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel. These men were sawn in half, they were stoned, they were left for dead, all because of the faith. Did you ever hear of Polycarp? Don't go home and name one of your children Polycarp, that won't do. But Polycarp was an outstanding man. He was a disciple of John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And you know, a lot of times we like to look at the apostles and say, now they were great Christians, but what about those who followed them? When Polycarp was 86 years old, they brought him to the Roman Colosseum, stood him out there in front of all of the dignitaries and thousands of people, and they were going to ridicule Polycarp for his faith in Christ. And they said to Polycarp, recant, deny Jesus, or we'll take your life. You know what Polycarp said? 86 years old. He said, all these years have I served him. He has done me no injury. How could I possibly blaspheme the name of my Lord and my Savior? And they turned the lions loose on Polycarp. You see, I keep wanting to ask the world, all these critics of the church and all these critics of Jesus, if I would take time this morning to point out to you the John Knoxes, the Savannah Rollers, the John Wesleys, if I were to point out to you the great statesmen, the men of letters that Jesus Christ has produced for the world, which of the world's critics can point to any of their causes that have blessed the world like followers of Jesus have? I just don't see that Jesus has produced cripples in any sense of the word. And then there's that accusation, Christianity isn't practical. That it isn't practical. In other words, it hasn't made a better world. And what I keep wanting to respond to is this. Since when can we say that man's philosophy has made this a better place to live? You see, Jesus had one basic philosophy. And you know what that was? Love. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as a result, we will love our neighbors as God has taught us to love ourselves. Now, Jesus' philosophy for making this a better place to live is love. Now, the world keeps trying to love. I remember when I first left Texas back in 1969 and went to California, I was very curious about the hippies. I was not critical because I've tried to make it my philosophy not to criticize anything until I know something about it. And, you know, I went up to Haight-Ashbury and I wanted to see the flower children. I wanted to see if they really did love one another. I'd been listening to their songs about how in the age of Aquarius we're all getting together And I wanted to see if this generation of young people had found some solutions. You know what I found in 1969? After just 2 years of the glorious fame of Haight-Ashbury, I found hardcore narcotics, the mafia, prostitution, murders by the score. I found that it was not safe to walk down the streets. I found 16 and 17-year-old beautiful flower girls selling their bodies for a shoot or for a hit or something like that. And I said to myself, this is love. Because you see, man's philosophy, he may talk about it, but does he really cut it? Let me ask you something. If you could choose today what philosophy you'd like to live by, is there any way you could possibly improve upon following Jesus Christ if you really get down to it? How about the philosophy of materialism? Is that an improvement upon Jesus' philosophy? You see, a lot of you are studying real hard so that you won't have to work real hard someday. And I think a lot of us go to college so that our parents won't have to support us the rest of our lives. And we hope that maybe I can get me a good job and then I can have the good life and I can become a professional person and then I won't have to do without. I went to see Neil Simon's play, Plaza Suite. Oh, it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, starring George Kennedy and Carol Burnett in a Hollywood playhouse in downtown Hollywood. And I remember in the play Plaza Suite, here's this 51-year-old businessman, you remember? And he and his wife have come back to their honeymoon suite after all these 30-odd years of marriage, and now they've come back to celebrate, but you see, he's celebrating with his secretary, and she doesn't know it. And so they're having these family problems, and this man's very restless, this 51-year-old wealthy ex-athlete. And this guy is always worrying about his waistline, and he's always having his face lifted, and he's 51 years old trying to stay young, and he's walking across the stage. He's got everything you'd think that he'd want, but he's restless. He's unhappy. And I remember he stands over at the edge of the stage, and he looks out over the heads of the audience, and his wife says to him, well, just what do you want anyway in this your 51st year? And he kind of looks out mystically over the crowd, and he says, looking back over all the years that he worked and strive to be a success, to get to the top. And he said, God, I want to do it all again. In other words, he had arrived. But the arrival meant nothing. It was the getting there that was fun. What he was saying is the only thing he had to live for was living to get what he wanted. And then when he got there, he didn't want what he got. That's what King Solomon said, guys and gals. If you look over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, I tried thrills, I tried things, I tried sex, I tried this, and then I said, I'm going to become the wealthiest man that the world has ever known. He became the wealthiest world that the man had ever known, and he looked around and he said, and these are his exact words, what does a man do after he becomes king? He says, I'm here, now what am I going to do? I met a man over in Dallas a couple of years ago. He's got signs all over Texas that says, thanks for helping O.L. Nelms make another million. You ever seen those signs? This guy runs thousands of taverns all across the United States, especially all over the Southwest. A very wealthy man. I went up to his office to meet him up at a penthouse in Dallas. And somebody told him about me, and he says, I want to meet that crazy preacher from Sunset Strip. So I went up to meet him. And I talked to him about Jesus Christ. And here's a very wealthy man. Here's the guy who in his will, it was put up in the Dallas Times Herald, that when he dies, he was giving $1 million to perpetuate a cocktail party in his honor. And the only thing they had to do, listen, was to bring his coffin to every party. He says, as long as they'd bring his coffin, that's the kind of nut I was talking to. And I said to Mr. Nelms, Mr. Nelms, what would it take to make you happy? He says, well, kind of like John D. Rockefeller said, how much money does it take to make a man happy? Just a little bit more. He said, I'll tell you what, preacher, happiness isn't everything. It won't buy money. That's what he said to me. For an hour and a half, I tried to share Christ with that man. And I remember one of the last words I said to him. I said, sir, I said, what are you going to do when you die? I said, you know you can't take it with you. He said, but I'm going to die trying. Do you know he was dead 5 months after I talked to him? And I think that man lived for some pretty false values. I wonder what he contributed to the betterment of the world. You call that kind of philosophy practical? That's not practical at all. And what about this new morality that I keep hearing about? Is that an improvement upon the morality of the Bible and the Word of God? Everywhere I go, did you see the bumper sticker? Have you seen it? If it feels good, do it, and do it in a pickup. Have you seen that one? If it feels good, do it. Do it in a pickup. And then somebody else will say, well, if it's meaningful, it's right. In other words, anything that you think is meaningful, of course, that's pretty relative, isn't it? Whether you think it's meaningful, I might not think it's meaningful. And if it feels good to you, it might not necessarily feel good to me. But we've gotten this idea that this is some kind of a new morality, this kind of relativism, and that that's supposed to build a better world. You know why we're so sick in America today? It's because we are growing up a generation of young people who no longer know what family and life and commitment are all about. They don't really know what love is anymore, what trust is and commitment to a person for life. And you can just ask the psychiatrists all over this country. Their caseloads are piling up because somehow or another we have swallowed the hook that this is best for America. This is the practical way to live. And consequently, we are falling apart at the seams. And then I keep hearing some others talk to me about peace. Let me ask you, how practical is war? You know, everywhere a man goes, he's a warmonger. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You see, there just doesn't seem to be any way to improve upon the philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, to follow Jesus is more than just a philosophy. He's not just one of many teachers. He himself claimed to be practical. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am life abundant. In other words, to know him is practical. Because knowing Jesus gives me power over pressures. It gives me power in my problems. It gives me an ability to cope with life's daily needs. I found out that following Jesus is extremely practical. That sin is very impractical. Especially when you face God in the judgment. And one last thought. I keep hearing it said that Christianity perhaps is not practical because it's a delusion. Is Christianity a delusion? Well, let me ask you. When you die, or not only when you die, but when life tumbles in and you have problems, how are you going to cope with your problems? You see, I'm convinced of this, that what you give yourself to, your philosophy, your mindset, your value structures, is really not any good if it won't hold up when the boat begins to rock. It's okay to have a fair weather philosophy, but when you really have problems in life, when illness comes, when crisis comes, when death comes, will what you're giving yourself to stand the test? And some people are saying Christianity is a delusion because all it talks about is the afterlife. Well, now listen. There's a sense in which we all need chloroform every once in a while. When pain comes to us. And at your age in life, you don't know much about that. But I performed a funeral Tuesday for my grandmother. And I watched a generation of 78 of my relatives, only five of which are Christians. And I watched what death does to a family. I saw my own relatives scream and holler, "Oh, Mama! Oh, Mama!" But I don't face it that way. I had led that 86-year-old grandmother to Jesus 5 years ago. And I told them it was graduation day. Don't weep for her. She'd been promoted, praise God. And she'd rather be up there with Jesus than all these squabbling relatives any day. That's right. And listen, there are times, my friend, when pain comes that we need the chloroform. Isn't that right? We need a shepherd when sheep get lost. We need a physician when we're sick. And that's what Jesus of Nazareth is all about. There are times when we need forgiveness. Times when we need his arms to embrace us to himself. Times when we need a shoulder to cry on. And I'm convinced of this, when life tumbles in, there are many shade tree agnostics who come out from under the shade and stand and come to the Son of God. When they really need help. When they really need it. I shared with our freshman athletes a couple weeks ago, and I only have time to briefly share this story with you. I'm having a new poster put up in my office downstairs because it's got the picture of Dixie Howell of Alabama. And it's entitled, Howell to Hudson. It's an era in football when Dixie Howell was quarterback and Don Hudson was tight end. Dixie was one of the first football players to start throwing the football back in 1935. He made the Football League Hall of Fame, one of the great athletes of America. I led Dixie to Christ when he was 53 years old. But when I met Dixie, he was a very wealthy, secure man living in Los Angeles. I read in the paper that he was dying of cancer. And I went to see this man who had everything the world could give him. He had thousands of friends, wonderful family, wonderful job. He just hobnobbed in high places. I had never heard of him, but I read about him in the LA Times. And I decided, I wonder if he's a Christian. So I went to the hospital, Presbyterian Hospital, just as a total stranger. I went down the hallway, said, "What door is Mr. Hallin?" His wife was outside. I said, "I'm a Baptist preacher." She began to weep. She had been raised a Baptist back in Alabama, and she said, "Oh, I'm so glad that you're here." And I went in to see Dixie, and just to briefly tell you his story, I said, "Dixie, what's the situation?" They had been treating him for a year for what they thought was an ulcer. It turned out he had a tumor in his stomach. The doctor says, "Dixie, you came to me a year too late." They didn't know whether surgery would do any good or not. And Dixie was facing death. Now, you fellas, I want you to know, this man's one of the finest football players ever put on a uniform in this country. He was a man's man. But when life tumbled in, and for the first time since Dixie was a kid, he had found a problem he couldn't cope with. And boy, all that toughness just disappeared. And he began to weep like a little child. He said, "Preacher, I'm afraid to die." And that's when you need the chloroform. It's when you need strength to face what's coming. And I shared with him that death has no fear for those who have been to Calvary's cross, who have had their sins forgiven, who have invited Christ into their heart. Dixie was honest. He says, "I've lived for myself all my life. It wouldn't be fair for me to go to Jesus now." I said, "Dixie, you're absolutely right. But I'm so glad God doesn't judge us on the basis of our fairness or our rightness. We're not ever going to be worthy." And he invited Christ into his life and was gloriously saved. He died 3 years later from that same cancer. But he died a champion. He died a champion. Lying in bed about 11 o'clock at night with a hippie artist sitting beside him from my church. This friend of mine, Joe, said that Dixie raised his hands up with all the cords in his arms and trying to keep him alive. He lifted his hands up and the last words that he ever said was, "Praise Jesus. Praise Jesus." And he went home.